Revelation chapter 15. If you've got your Bible with you, please open there. Revelation 15. If you don't have a Bible, as always, we've got them in the back. So you can slip back there when no one's looking and pick one up. Revelation chapter 15, verse 1. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels who had seven plagues, the last, because in them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw something like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and those who had been victorious over the beast and his image and the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, holding harps of God. And they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God the Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all the nations will come and worship before you, and your righteous acts have been revealed. After these things, I looked, and the temple of the tabernacle of testimony in heaven was opened. Let me say that again. And the temple of the tabernacle of testimony in heaven was opened. And the seven angels who had the seven plagues came out of the temple, clothed in linen, clean and bright, and girded around their chests with golden sashes. And then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one was able to enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. Now, this may surprise you, but I don't like to talk about the news. I really don't. That is not my focus. It's not my interest. The only reason I do that when we open God's Word to study is to recognize what is happening and the implications, not of the media or the news or the news cycle on our lives, but the implications of Scripture on what's happening in the world around us. And so we try to keep an eye on those things and to watch and to recognize how even after all these thousands of years, this book is wholly relevant to this morning and to our lives every day as we live them. It continues to thrill me to see that in the Word of God, how truly relevant His Word is. And only the Word of God could be such. Well, that said, CNN said, quote, the Trump verdict heralds a somber and volatile moment in American history. The Chicago Post called it, quote, an extraordinarily strange and sad day for America, irrespective of party affiliation and of what may happen on appeal. The Wall Street Journal wrote, this nation might soon regret this rough turn, adding, we may be witnessing the start of a new destabilizing era of American politics, and no one can say how it will end. Two problems. Number one, they say we may be witnessing the start of a new destabilizing era. Bless their hearts. We have been in a destabilizing era for years. For years and years, and the only thing that this culture and this world seems to be able to do is become more destabilized. Second problem, they say no one can say how it will end. We know exactly how it will end, and by the way, I say that with a smile because that is good news. And Jesus is the one who promised, listen, get this down, mark this, there is a last day. There is a last day. For every student in high school right now, there is a last day. Every student finishing up college for the year, there is a last day. Everyone tired of the job and the workplace on the verge of retirement. There is a last day, but we're speaking so much bigger than all of that. Jesus said in John 6:39, "This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of the Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. And I myself will raise him up on the last day." Verse 44 of John chapter 6. He says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." Over in John chapter 12, verse 48. Jesus said, "He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day." There's a last day. There is a day when it will all be done. Now, to some, that is so encouraging. You mean this is not going to go on and on and on forever? You mean that there is an end to sorrow and pain and suffering and difficulty and stress and all the problems of this world? Yes, there is a last day. Now, to others, I say that, and it's a bit disconcerting. Don't tell me if there's a last day. Don't tell me there's an end to all this. We need more climate initiatives so that we can stop the last day. We need to keep things going on as they are. After all, they've always been this way. No, there is a last day. To some encouraging, to some disconcerting, it really has a lot to do with where you are in Jesus today, with what your relationship is with Jesus. If your relationship with him is solid and sound and true, then you hear me say there's a last day and hope rises in your heart. If you don't know Jesus, and you're not in a relationship with him, walking with him, trusting him, you hear me say, there is a last day, and you go, no, not yet, hold it off. Last really means the end of the world as we know it, and I feel fine. Because it's currently a world without Christ. That's the problem. That's the destabilizing reality. It is a world without Christ, but there is a last day. Now, there are those who would tell you, and those who truly think, that focusing on the last day is dangerous. You last days people, you're the problem in this culture. It is dangerous if you have anything to do with trying to force it or bring it on. But in truth, the Bible tells us, in fact, of the many, many blessings that we find in the book of Revelation, there is a great truth that the study of eschatology is a good thing. Eschatology, that means the study of the last days, end times, eschatology. In fact, you just saw it in verse 1 where it says that I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels who had seven plagues, which are the last, which are eschatos in the Greek language. Eschatos, which means the last. Now, if you're using the word eschatos in terms of space, whether it's geographic or atmospheric, it's the uttermost. You can't get any further than this if we're talking in terms of space and geography. If you're talking in terms of rank, eschatos is the lowest possible rank. But when you're talking about time, eschatos is the end. The last, as it were. Eschatology is, again, the study of the last of this age. And you know what? REM was right all the way back in the 80s. They pegged it. It is the end of the world as we know it. Now, when we talk about the last, that there is a last day, it doesn't mean there's a day when it's all just said and done, over, finished, that's it. No, it's a last of things as they are. A last of this age in which we live. An end to the world as we know it. There is so much more. There is glory and wonder and splendor far beyond the last day. But in terms of what we understand and know right now, there is a last day. When it's all over, when this last day comes in Jesus, We're just getting started. But the ancient last day prophecies of the Bible can be dire. Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 19 says, "Behold, the storm of the Lord has gone forth in wrath, even a whirling tempest. It will swirl down on the head of the wicked. The anger of the Lord will not turn back until he has performed and carried out the purposes of his heart. In the last days, you will clearly understand it." Question is, do you understand it this morning? Do we understand it by reading and knowing the word of truth, or are we going to understand it through experiencing it? Either way, this world will understand in the last day what the wrath of God is truly about. There are also wonderful promises of the last, as this decaying world is renewed for the kingdom age. Hosea chapter 3, verse 5 says, "Afterward, the sons of Israel will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they will come trembling to the Lord and to his goodness in the last days." Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2, also quoted in Micah chapter 4, verse 1. Same prophecy, it will come about in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of mountains. It will be raised above the hills and all peoples will stream to it, which literally speaks of what Jesus is going to do in Jerusalem. I love Jerusalem. I love the city, the location of it. I would love to take a sabbatical there. I hope our shepherds are listening. I love Jerusalem, but you know what? It's going to be changed. It's going to be marvelously made different. We'll talk more about this, I think, a little later on into the revelation as we study on, Lord willing, how it's going to be raised up, literally raised up to become the chiefest of mountains, to be a high and holy place, and everyone will continue to go up to Jerusalem to worship the Lord. There are last days prophecies, by the way, not only frightening, not only glorious, but there are last days prophecies that are in play right now. Functioning right now because we are in the last days. The church age is the last days. In fact, as Joel chapter 2, verse 17 tells us, the prophet Joel speaks. Peter picked up on this in Acts chapter 2, verse 17. "It shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my spirit on all mankind, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams." And my dreams have been increasing lately. "Even on my bond slaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my spirit, and they shall prophesy." Folks, we're in the last days. And that's a last days promise that we have seen fulfilled in the church, going back to Pentecost 2,000 years ago and running across 2,000 years. But for all of that, realize, Paul says, 2 Timothy 3:1, that in the last days, difficult times will come. I've said this recently, God never leaves us in the blind. In the last days, difficult times will come. Peter says, 2 Peter 3, verse 2, "You should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy apostles and the commandment of the Lord and Savior by your apostles." Did I say holy apostles? Holy prophets and apostles. So the words spoken by the prophets and the apostles, know this first of all, that in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts and saying, "Where is the promise of his coming?" All that to say the word of God strongly encourages eschatology. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you ought to be into eschatology. If you are a student of the word of God, you cannot be a student of this word without being a student of eschatology, a study of the last days, because the Bible focuses so much attention on that day, on these days at the last, and on the last day itself. Why is it so important? God does not want you to lose sight of the last day in these last days. Because the last days are going to be difficult. The last days will be destabilizing. But there is a last day. There is a final day. Now, I'm going to get back to Revelation. Hang on with me just a bit further here. God made a specific last days promise to Israel. And it's one that is so significant. It's in the book of Daniel. We've read this before, but listen to it just to be clear. Daniel 9:24, 77s have been decreed for your people and your holy city. And we've talked about why that's 490 years. Why I believe it's 490 years, why it's very clear. It's 70 units of seven, 70 Shabuim. And we've seen 483 of the 490 years completely fulfilled. 7 years that need to be fulfilled. 7 years that have never been fulfilled in history, whereas the previous 483 have been fulfilled, clearly. So what must be done? What must be completed in that final period of 7 years to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy? You know what that means? That means a time is coming when vision and prophecy are irrelevant, unnecessary, because we'll be there, because we will have arrived. Once you get to the destination, you don't need to keep the Google map on your phone. You're there. And he says, and to anoint the most holy place. So there are things within that promise of God to Israel, and God keeps all of his promises that have yet to be fulfilled and must be fulfilled. All of what we've understood in the first 483 years have been fulfilled. But during the last seven, much of what I just read to you will be fulfilled. Nothing will be left undone. God isn't going to leave anything, no loose ends, nothing untied. And Revelation 15 is conclusive about that. We understand this. Revelation 15 ends the parenthetical section. So that's part of that I'm thankful for. And I love all of the book of Revelation. But we get into this pause moment from chapter 10 to chapter 15. And there's so much information and there's so much download. And there is a part of me, I don't know about you, but studying this, a part of me that says, I really want to keep going forward. Because I know the kingdom's out there. And I know the new heaven, new earth, new Jerusalem's out there. I want to get to that. Even in my last day's study. But in Revelation 10 through 15, we have to hover for a bit. We have to stay there. My son-in-law, Josiah, is up in helicopters right now. I don't know about this morning, but last week and this week, he's finally out of the simulators. He's in the Navy. He's out of the simulators, and he's in actual helicopters. And he has said the toughest thing is hovering. Is that right, Bill? Amen. The toughest thing is just keeping that vehicle steady. I mean, when you're going forward, you got some motion. You're all right. But when you're hovering, it's constant, you know, pushing of buttons. I say this from my own experience, but this is what Josiah tells me. That's tough to hover, and it truly is. When we get into a place and we're spinning around and we're not moving forward or moving back, we want to go forward. And so here we are at this point. Revelation 15 brings it together and starts us off. So with this chapter, we will launch back into the chronological study of the revelation and what is coming and what is out ahead, especially as we get into what I would call the juggernaut of the great tribulation, which picks up in chapter 16. It's interesting, even in verse 5, John uses that phrase that we've called out before. Verse 5 begins, after these things. After these things. Metatauta in the Greek. That's the phrase that John uses every time he's moving forward. Every time things are now going to the next phase in that tribulation period, he says, after these things. And you can find the phrase all the way through the book of Revelation, and you know when John says it, okay, time to go. We are moving forward again after these things. But before we get there, before we get into the final surge of the tribulation period, the great tribulation as Jesus called it, we get one more glimpse of heaven. And I love how God times these things and how he reminds us before we dip down into this dangerous, most dangerous, truly most horrifying time in the entire history of the world, we get another glimpse of heaven. Verse 1, then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels who had seven plagues, which are the last, because in them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw something like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and those who had been victorious over the beast and his image and the number of his name standing on the sea of glass, holding harps of God. Good news. The tribulation saints have all come home. They made it. By faith in Jesus Christ. I'll give this teaching to you in two parts this morning. Part one is standing on the sea. Standing on the sea. We see the tribulation saints standing on the sea. You remember them, right? The trib saints. We saw them back in Revelation chapter 6, beginning right about verse 10. Verse 9, the Lamb broke the fifth seal, and under the altar, the souls of those who have been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they have maintained, and they cried out with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" There was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer, until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also. Revelation 7, verse 9 says, "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could count, from every nation and tribes and people and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. And they cry out with a loud voice, saying, 'Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" And here they are, all gathered together, all those who have lost their lives, people who missed the rapture, did not go home with the church, are technically not the church, but they're saints, made holy by the blood of Jesus, saints of the tribulation, and they are all home. They're all home. There are Israelis right now waiting for the hostages to come home. Tragically, what we have seen, the last several hostages to come home have not come home alive. But they're waiting and they're hoping and they're praying. And even today, this morning, I read that Benjamin Netanyahu has approved the Biden plan for a ceasefire. I read over the plan. I am no politician and I am no captain of war, but it looks like a foolish endeavor to me. And yet they've agreed to it. Why would Israel agree to this plan? Because they want to get the hostages home. Get our people home. This means more to the Jewish people, far more than to any Palestinian leadership. That is human life. This is why you always see when there's a Palestinian swap, a Palestinian prisoners for a Jewish prisoner, you'll get like one Jewish prisoner for hundreds of Palestinian terrorists. Why? Because every life is vital to the Jewish people. That is still understood, that biblical truth, that life is precious. And here we see all of these saints who have known the terror of Antichrist's reign, a myriad of martyred people, and yet they are finally home, just as Jesus promised. What do you mean? Well, he said in Matthew 16, 25, "Whoever loses my life," or "whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." You will find life in me, even if you lose it here. You know, sometimes in the darkest of times in our lives, it's easy to think it's just not going to get better. How could it possibly get better? There's a last day. There is a last day. And in your darkest moment, you can look and know by the promise of God, there is a last day when all that's wrong will be made right, when all the intimidations of the evil one will cease, when all of the sorrows of this life will be over, when all the sins of humanity are judged, a last day when the verdict itself will be just. Just verdicts are harder and harder to come by these days. Luke chapter 12, verse 4, Jesus said, "I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who after he has killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. fear that one. He's talking about the Lord. Jesus is referring to Yahweh. Don't fear someone who can just kill your body. If you're going to fear one who can cast the soul into hell. That's never been a verse that I've enjoyed. It's never been a favorite. And for many people, we might even say, I don't like the idea. Fear the one who not only can kill your body, but can kill your soul or cast it into hell. I don't like thinking of God that way. If you're that person, listen to me. God is the only one with every righteous right to kill. He's the only one who, if he takes a life, he has the right to take the life because he's the one who gave the life in the first place. Put ourselves in proper perspective with our Creator. He made us, not the other way around. Who are we to answer back to him? And yet, we do, don't we? He has the right to take life even as he gives it. And he has the right, once taking that life, to judge and to condemn. But you need to understand, and I love how Jesus does this. He says, you fear him. But then he goes on to describe this same one who we are to fear. He says, are not five sparrows sold for 2 cents? And yet not one of them is forgotten before God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows. Wait a minute. He just said, fear the one who can kill body and soul. And now he says, do not fear. Why? Because he counts the hairs on your head. Because you're more valuable than every sparrow. And God knows every sparrow that falls. Jesus says, listen, this is the reality. If you're going to fear anyone, fear God. But understand, the God who you fear loves you, cares for you, is focused on you. I would say that to the believer and to the non-believer alike. To the believer, don't fear the things of the world or the dangers of this life or the terrors that you may face, because the Lord has you. Fear God with a righteous, holy fear. And to the non-believer, I would say his hand is reaching out to you. He is asking you to receive his love and his grace and his forgiveness. Will you do it? What you do will determine your fear. You will either fear the Lord with a holy reverence, or you will fear him as the one who will take your life and condemn. You know why it takes so long to get to the last day? I've heard this question a few times. Why are we still here? How long, O Lord? We echo the psalmist. Why does it take so long to get to the last day? Well, I'll tell you what, if the last day came with the seventh seal judgment, or if the last day came with the seventh trumpet judgment, that'd be it. Over. Every person after that point would be lost, period. If God wasn't patient right here and now, there are some of us who wouldn't be here. I said this recently on a Wednesday night. How many of you would be here? How many of you would be in heaven if Jesus came 10 years ago like I wanted him to? How many of you would be saved if Jesus came 20 years ago like I had hoped? How many would be saved if it was 100 years back? See, it's an amazing thing that God's patience is why we're here. And to those mockers of the last day, Peter says, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance, 2 Peter 3:9. So maybe what some of us ought to be asking is, not why hasn't God come and gotten me yet, but why is God so patient with me? Why has he put up with so much of me? Maybe some of us need to ask, do I need to repent? Am I in a place where God is waiting for me to repent and to turn to him once again? Peter said in 2 Peter 3:14, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless. And listen, regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. That's always why God waits. That's always where his patience lies. It's salvation. He wants every last person possible to be saved. Now, his patience is going to result in the raptured church, coming home with great joy. But I've said recently that tribulation saints, they're going to come home too, but not in the same way. See, the raptured church, believers in Jesus today, will be caught up in a joyful moment to be before the Lord. Wow, awesome, glorious, wonderful. The tribulation saints are going to come home one at a time with tear-rimmed eyes, coming out of horror, and yes, they will come into a place of peace, and yes, they will come before God, and even as Revelation 6 says, come to a place of safety beneath the throne there, under the altar, there they are, and they will be loved, and they will be received, and it will be joyful in heaven, but they are going to come out of a very painful time, yet they will come home by the patience of God. Verse 2 even calls them, back in Revelation 15, verse 2 calls them victorious. Now that's odd. These are the victorious ones, tribulation saints. Now, from our perspective, we might not call them victorious. We look at what they go through. We look at what they have missed, what they will have to endure before ultimately coming home. And yet the Bible calls them victorious. Revelation 12:11 says, they overcame him, that is the beast, the dragon, because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even when faced with death. They overcame. They are victorious. It won't look that way on earth. So from a different place, from the heavenly perspective, from the biblical word, they are victorious, but from the earth, their loss. Their loss will be great. Something that maybe you haven't thought about with the tribulation saints is they're going to watch their fellow saints taken out. They're going to see the tragedy. You think it's hard being a Christian in America today from time to time? They're going to watch as their numbers are being picked off one at a time. They're going to see family members who they love. I believe entire families that are going to come to faith in Jesus, and yet they're going to see close relatives taken out. They're going to see friends taken out. They're going to see leaders within their fellowships around the world dying. They're going to go through this pain and this sorrow. And the world will think them all completely foolish. Again, you think that people think your faith is a little foolish today? In the tribulation period, those dumb religious lemmings, rebellious, rounded up, sentenced, executed for a stupid blind faith when they could just be like the rest of us and take the mark. They will be among the most denigrated of people on planet Earth in the tribulation. The more denigrated will be Israel. But those who come to faith in Jesus at that time will be losers on the earth and victorious in heaven. This is why Paul says, set your mind on heavenly things, because oftentimes we feel like losers on the planet. Oftentimes people can look at our lives and say, oh, well, yeah, you're a loser. You couldn't even make that work out in your own life. And yet, from the heavenly perspective, if you hold on to Jesus, you are victorious. If you cling to Jesus, you are the winner. Amen. And we will know that. We will know that wonderfully. The Bible says, 1 John 5, verse 4, whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who's the one who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. I love that. It doesn't say who's the one who overcomes the world. The one with the best church attendance. Who overcomes the world? He who has studied the word and has more verses memorized than anybody else. It's just the one who clings to Jesus. You are the overcomer. Don't let the world's perspective get you down. So these martyrs are home, and note this, they're standing on a sea of glass, and as they stand there, they're holding, verses 6 and 7 tell us in chapter 15, verse 2 tells us, they are holding harps of God. They're holding harps of God. This is really cool. This is a change. Back in chapter 6 and 7, they're not holding harps. They're dressed in white robes, and they're holding palm branches. Now they're holding harps. Then it was palm branches. What's the difference? Palm branches speak of peace and respite. They speak of a quietness. But now these tribulation saints, they are handed harps of God, symbols of praise and worship. If I hand you a palm branch on a Sunday morning, you're going to go, okay, this will keep me cool. If I hand you an electric guitar, you're like, right on. Time to rock and roll. Time for some praise. Time for some worship. If I put you behind the drums, you might go, I don't know how to do this, but I can make noise in the name of the Lord. And that's what's taking place now is the tribulation saints, they are handed harps of God. I don't know if that's God's private harp collection, but they're handed these instruments, and the instruments are praise and worship. Hold that thought. Look again at where they stand. Verse 2 says, I saw something like a sea of glass mixed with fire. Mixed with fire. Back in verse 4, or chapter 4, verse 6, it says, before the throne, there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal. Now we see this sea of glass, and it's like crystal. It's still glass, but it's flashing fire. Interesting. Good news for the martyrs is their home. The bad news for the world is that the sea of glass is now mixed with fire, and fire means ire in the Bible. This is the anger of God. The sea of glass seems to be reflecting that very flashing, hot, righteous wrath of God. The Father is angry. You know what? When I've told the story before when I was a little kid and I was standing out in front of the house and some bullies in the neighborhood came by. And I was standing kind of at the top of the driveway and they were at the bottom of the driveway and they started making fun of me. They started saying things about me, having to do with my cleft lip and cleft palate. And as they're casting these things out, I was a little frightened at the time. Now, I'm at my house. I'm at the top of my driveway, but I'm, what, 10 feet away from these bullies. And I'm trying to, you know, stand my own. Well, you're stupid. You know, I mean, just saying whatever I could to respond to them. And then my dad came out, and he said, well, hello, boys, to the bullies. And I'm like, yeah, get them, Dad, you know. And he recognized immediately what was going on. My dad saw. And he walked behind me and he put his hands on my shoulder and he said, what's going on, boys? Oh, nothing, nothing. And they were gone. They never came around the house again, I noticed. But I felt behind me, I felt my dad's protection rising. And I think sometimes about the Father. Now, if you happen to be one who is executing tribulation saints, you do not want to see the ire of God. But if you happen to be a tribulation saint, what does that say about the Father's love for you? I mean, how awesome is it that God would get angry over my mistreatment? And I think he does today. And I think that's why we see the sea of glass flashing fire is Father is angry, perhaps in part because of the treatment of the tribulation saints. These are his children. These are those who have come to faith in him. They come home, and he is angry at the martyrdom, the beheadings, the executions that they have gone through, the terror they have experienced during this tribulation period. He's also angry because we're coming to the last day. Think about the fire of God. Fire often speaks of the judgment and the righteous judgment of God. What did he rain down on Sodom and Gomorrah? How did he first appear to Moses in that burning bush? The bush was not consumed, but the fire was there. Later, he would descend on Mount Sinai in fire and in smoke. And what did he require on the altar of sacrifice? Fire. Fire. In fact, the first of the five ceremonial offerings listed in the book of Leviticus is the burnt offering. The offering in which everything offered, the entirety of the beast that was offered, of the animal offered, had to be completely burned up on the altar, every last bit, the burnt offering. The offering in which the sacrifice is completely consumed. And by the way, what flashed in the eyes of Jesus at the beginning of this revelation? Fire. You do not want to anger the Father. And at this point, the Father's angry and we begin to see flashes of fire, even in the sea of glass, still as glass and yet flashes of fire. Hebrews 12:39 says, our God is a consuming fire. Well, we're going to see that ignite in chapter 16. But for now, note that the sevenfold result is described in verse 1 as plagues. Plagues. You're going to love the Greek word for plagues. It's plagos. So it's pretty close. Plagos. Plagues, plagos. Okay, it's almost the same word. It's the meaning that matters. Understand the word plagues means blows. Blows or strikes or wounds. These are the blows of God. The seven final blows that we will read about in chapter 16. This is why Jesus says in Matthew 24, 21, "For then there will be a great tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will." And here come the blows of God. And by the way, we're going to see that these blows are held in seven golden bowls, held by seven angels who are given these golden bowls. And the word bowls is phialos, which means vial. These seven golden vials will hold the final wrath of God to be poured out. Note this, they're vials. They're not test tubes. They're not seven golden beakers. They are wide, shallow bowls that are used, these same types of bowls, this word describes the bowls, used in the sacrificial drink offerings. They're shallow, they're wide, they pour out quickly. They are not good for cereal. This would not, your Fruit Loops would be all over the floor. You don't want one of these for your cereal bowls. But the point is, they're shallow and they pour out fast. They empty out quickly as offerings that will satisfy the wrath of God. And so some reading that and understanding that say, they suggest that the bowl judgments that we read beginning in chapter 16 will be rapid fire judgments, that they won't slowly span 3.5 years, but they're going to come one after the other, boom, 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 continually as a nonstop thing, taking perhaps days, if not months, in the outflow. So it's a heavy time, and we're going to get into that on Wednesday night. But before the fire of God's ire ignites, those martyrs of the tribulation standing there on the sea of glass mixed with fire, they begin to sing. Part 2, singing on the sea. Singing on the sea. Verse 3, "And they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb." Just an interesting side note, I'll point out to you the word bondservant there. Bondservant, it's used 39 times in the Bible. Now, I find that interesting because the Hebrew scriptures contain 39 books. So I'm not sure what the parallel is exactly there, but the idea of the bondservant is as old as the people of Israel. And so we see them now singing, that is the tribulation saints, we see singing the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Note that, two songs. It's not the song of Moses and the Lamb. It's the song of Moses, and it's the song of the Lamb. The word song is used twice to point out these are two separate, unique, distinct songs, but they are sung together in a glorious mashup melody. A medley, if you will, putting the two together. Think about what that means. These are people who missed the rapture. They lived the tribulation on earth. But for all their loss and their sorrow and their unjust treatment in the world, they now sing both of these songs. They are singing of the righteous deliverance of God. And these are the two songs that they pick. What's interesting is that these are the two songs that they know. They know these songs to sing these songs. They're not like the 144,000 we saw on Wednesday night that were learning, or we saw last week, that were learning this song. No, they're singing the song. They're handed harps and they break out into song. They know the song. And what's interesting to me, when you see the tribulation saints gathered there to the throne, when you see them open their mouths now at their full and final gathering, what do? They praise the Lord. They express nothing but worship. You know what that means they're not doing? Blaming God for anything. And they're not grumbling, and they're not complaining, and they're not saying, God, you owe us some answers here. I think to everyone who says, I got a lot of questions for God that he's going to have to answer when I get to heaven. Oh my goodness, really? First of all, when we arrive, we're going to have an understanding that we've never had before. People are not going to be lined up with their list of questions. Not like you're going to be firing off emails to God. But they don't blame him at all. They don't ask him a single thing. They just start singing. I think that's what we're going to do. You might say, well, I don't know. They're better saints than I am. Can God handle my complaints? Can he deal with my doubts? Yeah, I think so. How about my questions of fairness? Mm-hmm. I think God can handle that. What about my ignorant, childish lashing out? Yeah, I think God can handle that. But let me encourage you all this morning to take care with your questions and to process and think about your doubts as presented before the Lord. I would suggest to you that better than questioning God is always to praise God. That better than doubting him, worship him. You find yourself going, I don't understand, and it's starting to really bug me, turn on the worship. Turn on the praise. Start to look at his character and his nature and what he has done and thank him for that and praise him for that, and you'll find the doubts melting away. However, I got to tell you this, and it's so important to understand, grumbling erodes faith. Many of us have seen this. Over and over and over, I've watched grumbling erode people's faith. I've watched hard times tear apart faith because we let them, because we allow them to, because we begin to grumble. And whether it's grumbling about another person or complaining about your own situation at work or at home, complaining about another believer, grumbling about a leader, talking about a church situation, even the state of our country, grumbling erodes faith. And that's why the Bible tells us, Philippians 2:14, do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you appear as lights to the world. So let me put it this way. The world is dark enough. Lighten up. The world is dark enough. It doesn't need more darkness. We are not here to add into the darkness. We're here to be vessels of worship and praise to God. Praise grows faith. Worship builds up trust. It makes me love him and trust him more when I worship him. But when I grumble against him, and I am talking from personal experience, my faith diminishes. Praise the Lord. Talk about his goodness. Spend some time considering what he has done. One of my favorite psalms is Psalm 77 that I've mentioned many times over the years, where the psalmist is writing about how he is so worn out, his eyes are dry, he can't even cry anymore. His tongue sticks to the roof of his mouth. His mouth is dry. He has no more words. And as the psalm comes to its epic moment, he says, but I will remember the deeds of the Lord. I will remember his mighty deeds of long ago. And he talks about the crossing of the Red Sea. And he talks about the glories that God performed before Israel. And you see at the end of the psalm how his heart begins to leap and his faith begins to resurge. And that's how it works. But if we want to grumble, we will drive down and decimate our faith. I suggest to you, right here and now, here come the tribulation saints who will have gone through worse than any of us have ever experienced. And here they come praising God. God hands them harps because he knows they're not going to dive into a Metallica song. Can you do Metallica on a harp? I'm not sure if that works. But he knows what they're about to do. He knows they are bursting with a desire to bring worship and praise. And I again suggest to you that the reason that they sing these songs now, the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb, is because they know them. If we were flies on the wall of a home in the tribulation of a gathering of saints, I suggest we might hear these songs, that they might already begin to be singing together. Song of Moses, maybe putting it to music. The song of the Lamb, adding in their own melody. Things may seem unfair to you. They may be painful for you. I don't doubt that at all. You may even be sitting there feeling like you are without answer this side of heaven. But you know what you can do? You can learn the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb right now. You can start to praise God. You can just memorize these few verses and begin to sing. Add your own tune. That's fine. No one's going to have a problem with that. Verse 3, here are the songs saying, "Great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God the Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All the nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." This is a beautiful combination of these two songs. In fact, the Song of Moses is the first recorded song in the Bible. The Song of the Lamb is the last recorded song of the Bible. And so, like bookends of worship, these people come together and they begin to sing the Song of Moses. Song of Moses, there are two possibilities of what the Song of Moses is. I go with the first, but the second may be possible as well. The first is Exodus 15. Exodus chapter 15, where the people of Israel have just crossed the Red Sea. If you recall, before they crossed, they were in a very tight spot. They were boxed in, if you will, between two places, Pi-hahirot and Migdol. The Bible tells us that they were in between these two places. What does that mean? Pi-hahirot means mouth of the caves, and Migdol means tower. And when we look at the topography of the direction that I believe they went, that leads to the crossing of the Gulf of Aqaba, which is the eastern fork of the Red Sea, very deep, very wide, very much the Red Sea. When we see them come to that place, there are huge mountainous crags that are on the western shore. There is a pathway through the crags, and there is a large beachhead on the western shore. And I think that's where Israel was. There's also somewhat of a land bridge that's down under the water. It's still rather deep, but runs straight across to the other side. Pi-hahirot, we believe, is the northern mountains, and Migdol is the southern mountains. And they're backed up against the Red Sea. No way to go. That's on the east. To the west is the advancing Egyptian army barreling down on them. No way out. Literally boxed in and backed up. The enemy barreling down upon them. And you know what? That's when God shows glory. When there's no way out, that's when the Lord tends to show us his glory. And he did something there that had never been seen before. The parting of the Red Sea was not anything that anybody could possibly have expected. If you stood on the banks of the Red Sea and looked across it, you know it is vast. And again, I'm talking about what's called the Gulf of Aqaba. The Red Sea comes up and splits into two gulfs. And just the Gulf of Aqaba is so huge, it's like looking out of the Pacific Ocean. And as they're backed up against that, God says, "I got this. I got this. Don't worry about it." I grant that's a paraphrase, but something like that. The Lord's saying, I'm in control here. Watch and see. And next thing you know, the sea parts and the dry ground is just powder soft as the children of Israel cross on dry ground. It's amazing. And then Exodus 15, they begin to sing, "I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and its rider he has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. This is my God. I will praise him, my father's God. I will extol him. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has cast into the sea, and the choicest of his officers are drowned in the Red Sea," or literally sunk in the Red Sea. That's an amazing picture there. For those critics who say the Red Sea is actually the Reed Sea and it was only kind of a marshland about a foot deep, the real miracle would be the drowning of Pharaoh's army. How do you do that in the Reed Sea? No, it wasn't the reeds, it was the Red Sea. It was this massive sea, and God parts it, and they move through. And they sing on to the very last verse, Exodus 15, verse 18, that they sing, the Lord shall reign forever and ever. Talked about forever and ever on Wednesday night. In the Bible, whether in the Hebrew or the Greek, forever and ever is that endless time frame that means forever and ever, that the Lord will reign. And this, by the way, leads beyond the last day. See, there is a last day. There is an end to all of this as we know it. And the Lord will reign forever and ever, far beyond that. So that's our hope, that we're not stuck. We're not looking to a last day. We're looking beyond the last day. Now, again, some suggest that maybe the song of Moses is Deuteronomy 32. That's the second option. Deuteronomy 32 is even called in the Bible the song of Moses. So perhaps, I think it's probably Exodus 15 because it's such a song of deliverance, and these tribulation saints have just been fully delivered from their life as they knew it. They are now home with the Lord. And so we see this, this deliverance take place. And it's no wonder, by the way, that the saints of the tribulation catch on to the song of Moses because of what they've gone through. What about the song of the Lamb? Quickly, we've heard that, but let me read it to you. Revelation chapter 5, verse 9. And they sang a new song. Worthy are you to take the book and break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and you have made us to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and we will reign upon the earth. And these two songs are harmonious. They are thematically compatible. Look at it this way. Song of Moses took place at the Red Sea. The Song of the Lamb takes place at the Crystal Sea. The Song of Moses was sung by rescued Israel. The Song of the Lamb sung by the raptured church first. The Song of Moses for those brought out of Egypt. The Song of the Lamb for those brought into heaven. The Song of Moses is a song of rescue. The Song of the Lamb is a song of redemption. Why do they sing both? Because it's both. They are rescued and they are redeemed. No, they're not the raptured church. And yes, the raptured church, we are among the first. We're the ones who sing the song of the Lamb as we come into heaven caught up. But this medley here in verses 3 and 4, it is also a mashup of several Hebrew prophecies. Let me just give you a sampling of these. Psalm 22, 27, all the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. All the families of the nations will worship before you. That's a guarantee. Psalm 86, verse 9, all nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and they shall glorify your name. Isaiah 66, 23, it shall be from new moon to new moon and from Shabbat to Shabbat, all mankind will come to bow down before the Lord. Or Malachi chapter 1, verse 11. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place, incense is going to be offered to my name and a grain offering pure. For my name will be great. Listen to this. My name will be great among the nations, says the Lord. Okay, this is another amazing truth. As they sing on the sea, that we come to recognize and think about this, he says, my name will be great among the nations. He says, all the nations will come and bow down and worship before him. You know what that means? All the nations, we're told in Zechariah 12, are going to come against Judah and Jerusalem. Every nation on earth is going to be in on the attack of Israel. Every nation on the planet. Now, this is irrespective of the rapture of the church. I believe this is after the church has been caught up, the world is going to turn its anger, its ire against the Jewish people and against Jerusalem, and every nation is going to be gathered against Jerusalem. Well, how does this work? If his name is going to be great among the nations, if the nations are going to come and bow down, if the nations are going to worship him, how does that work? There will be citizens of every nation on the planet who are not in agreement with their governments. That is to say, they're not pleased with what they see going on. They don't agree with joining forces with the Antichrist. They are not pleased with the thought that their nation is now going to go to war in the Jezreel Valley of Israel. They're not into or up for Armageddon. Let's go duke it out with all us. Let's have some killing here. They're not for that. They're home. They're believing in Jesus. They're holding on till the last day. You can be a citizen of a nation and not be in agreement with that nation, with policies and procedures and politics and plans. I just read this last week. Maybe you saw this. Spain, Ireland, and Norway have all come out and recognized a Palestinian state. Now, some of you might say, well, that's nice for the Palestinians. No. Listen, all the Palestinian leadership right now are terrorists. Every one of them, even on the West Bank. The leadership are 100% anti-Israel, hate the Jewish people, and want the Jewish people driven from the river to the sea. So that's the mentality and the attitude, and yet these three nations, Spain, Ireland, and Norway, have decided they're going to recognize the Palestinian state. Why is that a problem? Listen, according to All Israel News, Christian leaders in Ireland and Norway, affiliated with the International Christian Embassy in Jerusalem, the ICEJ, issued statements on Tuesday rejecting their government's unilateral recognition of a Palestinian state. They denounced the recognition as a grave mistake and as a reward for terrorism, and that's the problem. They argue that the move would not contribute to peace. Paul Coulter, the national director of ICEJ Ireland, said, quote, "Christian supporters of Israel in Ireland sense a deep shame regarding the actions of our government in recognizing a state of Palestine under the present circumstances. Nothing has been achieved by this action except to reward the barbarism of Hamas, and we fear it will only encourage further attacks on Israel and political intransigence by Palestinian leaders. This is an extremely dangerous message to jihadists everywhere that violence pays." I couldn't agree more. They're right. I heard this quote from Nikki Haley just last week. Speaking to Israel, she said, "You are right, the world is wrong." And she's right. You are right, the world is wrong. Final victory will not come through citizenship to any nation. Final victory will come through faith in Jesus Christ. Wherever we stand politically, and if you talk to me personally, you know my heart. You know my patriotism. You know my love of country. But it is not this country I'm looking for. It is a better country. And no person is going to come to victory. No one's going to flash their, you know, American citizenship. Oh, you're an American. Come on in. No, it's faith in Jesus. And while these saints die in the tribulation from nations around the world, their situation isn't grave. While they die, it's not a grave situation. Okay. They're not just dust napping. They're not soul sleeping. Note this, when they die, the moment they die, what happens? Their soul goes to be home with the Lord, which is exactly what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Hold on to that truth. That is a glorious reality of hope for all of us. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So what happens with the tribulation saints? They are killed. They are losers on earth, but victorious in heaven. And what are they doing? They're walking on water and they're singing their hearts out. And it is a glorious moment for them. And while their eyes may have been tear-rimmed as they arrived, that is immediately replaced by sheer and utter joy of salvation in the presence of God and the Lamb. Listen to me, it is not circumstances that cause a person to praise the Lord. You know what it is? It's his character. And when we focus on the character of God, when we think about his nature, who he is, that I love the songs this morning because they were character-focused songs. You know, all creatures of our God and King, lift up your voice and with us sing. Hallelujah. Praise Jehovah. Praise Yahweh. We're focused on him. When I get focused on him, it lifts me right up out of myself, my circumstances, whatever's happening around me, and I see him, and my praise results in faith. And we see this with the tribulation saints singing now Song of Moses and the Song of the Lamb. Can you learn these songs? Can you learn these songs, the deliverance and the character of God? Again, make up your own melody. That's fine. But one final thing I want to point out here, and we'll end this morning. Here at the last, and we've seen this actually twice before, would you look down at verse 8? The temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one was able to enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. Now, dial into this. I'm going to suggest something to you. I can't prove it, but I suggest it to you. We've seen the smoke fill the temple such that it could not even be, the priest couldn't minister. We've seen this twice. Saw it back in Exodus chapter 40. Verse 34 says, the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses couldn't even go in. That's the first time we saw this. Second time, Lord willing, we're actually going to study in 1 Kings. If we get there to chapter 8, verse 10, where it says, it happened that when the priest came from the holy place, the cloud, the same Shekinah glory of God, the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. And now we see this. As John writes, he looks, and the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one could even go in. No one could enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. What temple are we talking about? Now you might say, well, Pastor Rick, that's obvious, isn't it? All I got to do is look at verse 5. After these things I looked, and the temple of the tabernacle of testimony in heaven was opened. It's the heavenly temple, right? That's very clear. Possibly. And so it's, you know, maybe if you just want to, that's okay. That perspective is very likely that God at this time is just so angry that the smoke of his anger billows out. And you know what? At this moment, the rest of heaven has to get out. They can't even stay there present, which would mean elders and saints and cherubim split because the smoke fills the heavenly temple. Maybe that's what's going on. And no one can even go back in there until the wrath of God is completely finished. But I suggest to you another possibility here, just a possibility. Again, if you look at verse 5, after these things I looked, and the temple of the tabernacle of testimony in heaven was opened. Why such a lengthy name and description? He is so specific here. And I wonder if he's so specific because John is not drawing a contrast of temples. That the temple in heaven, which is the temple of the tabernacle of testimony, all records kept, everything known there, that the temple in heaven, that's what he's talking about there in verse 5. That's what's open. That's the place from which the seven angels come out carrying the seven bowls to bring the bowl or the vial judgments. And we know that that's specifically the heavenly temple. Okay. Is verse 8 the heavenly temple? Well, he keeps saying temple, so it's got to be, right? I don't know that it does. John may be clarifying. Again, if you look back at chapter 11, verses 1 and 2, it talks about the temple that is measured, right, in the tribulation period. And the word that's used for it is naos, and it's only the holy place and the holy of holies. So it's only the inner sanctuary that is actually going to be built that John measures during the tribulation period. Very limited to that. And at the end again here of verse 8, no one was able to enter the temple. The temple was filled with the smoke. It's the same word. It's naos. It's just the holy place and the holy of holies, which is what is built in the tribulation period. Where is that? On earth. In Jerusalem. When the third temple is built, again, it's just that inner sanctuary. And I suggest to you that it's possible that verse 8 is talking about the earthly temple, while verse 5 is describing the heavenly temple. Verse 5, again, the temple of the tabernacle of testimony in heaven, but it has a counterpart on earth, which is the temple in Jerusalem. And if so, think about this. At the moment that the vile judgments begin to be poured out, even prior to that, as God's wrath and anger begins to surge, that suddenly everybody in the earthly temple is driven out. They're shut out on earth at this time. If, and I'm saying big if here, it's not a salvation issue, if we're talking about the earthly temple, that it is filled with the smoke of glory and people cannot get into it, you know who that would drive out? Antichrist, who has gone into the temple to declare himself God in this deliberate deception that God smokes out the abomination of desolation on that earth, in that earthly temple, that he rains down fiery judgment like the world has never seen. I suggest that perhaps we're talking about two temples, that there is the heavenly temple from which the angels come, and there is the earthly temple that becomes so filled with the smoke of the anger of God that everybody is driven out in Jerusalem, out into the streets, out of the temple itself, and here comes the final wrath of God. Listen to me, either way, whether in heaven or on earth, what this means is God's temple is shut. That the way to mercy is closed. That there's no going in. That grace itself at this moment, inaccessible. Can't get to it. Until the wrath is finished. Until the last day. The reason I point that out is to say, listen to me, how different is the world right now? How different is it right now? The veil was torn. Access to the way, access to God is by the way of Jesus. In fact, the Hebrew pastor says, therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil that is his flesh. Since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let's draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith that today forgiveness is available. Today, redemption is ours by the grace and the patience of God. But there is coming a moment when grace is shut, when wrath is fully poured out, leading up to that last day. You know what? People say, I have all the time in the world. No, you have all the time in the age. And there is a last day. And this age will end. Come to Jesus. If you haven't, please come to Jesus now. And if you have, well, he is here to tend to your heart and to the challenges that you face. Come to Jesus and worship him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And as you prepare us, even in our eschatology and our study of the last days, as you prepare us for things that we're going to be looking at this next week, Father, I pray that you would prepare us to live now in the name of Jesus, to live for you, Lord Jesus, not to be grumblers and complainers, but to be worshipers, to be those who praise the name of God. And Lord, to be those who are lifted up in that praise and encouraged and filled with the hope that you have for us. Oh, Father, help us to live these last days out until you call us home. And I pray this grace, Father, for my friends, my family who don't know you. I pray this grace, Lord, for all those that we represent here today, people we love. I pray your grace would be discovered. I pray that they would recognize your love and your mercy and your redemption, and they would come home right now, even right now, Lord, as our hearts are home until the moment that you call us home. We bless your name. Thank you for your word to us. In Jesus' name, amen.